Charleston Hartfield, Sonny Melton, Quentin Robbins, Adrian Murfitt, Lisa Romero Muniz, Jordan McAldoon, Denise Bertitus, Sandy Casey, Jessica Kilmachuk, Rachel Parker, Angie Gomez, Jennifer Parks, Eric Silva, Bailey Schweitzer, Susan Smith, Carrie Barnett, Rhonda LaRocque, Nasa Tonks, Jennifer Irvine, John Phippen, Melissa Ramirez, Jack Beaton, Christopher Roybal, Hannah Allers, Kurt Von Tillo, Dana Gardner, Cameron Robinson, Brennan Lee Stewart, Doreen Anderson, Bill Wolf Jr., Stacy Etcheber, Michelle Vo, Kayla Medig, Tara Rowe Smith, Kelsey Meadows, Lisa Patterson, Heather Alvarado, Derek Bo Taylor, Candace Bowers, Jordan Rivera, Carly Crybaum, Steve Berger, Christiana Duarte, Austin Davis, Denise Cohen, Thomas Day Jr., Brian Frazier, Victor Link, Laura Shipp, Chris Hazencomb, Rocio Gillen Roca, Patricia Mestis, Carrie Galvin, Teresa Kimura, Brett Schwanbeck, Austin Meyer, Andrea Castilla, Carrie Parsons. I recall that on the evening of December 14th and the morning of December 15th of 2012, the Reverend Ken Edwards and I exchanged a series of emails. You might remember on the morning of the 14th that a 20-year-old male shooter murdered 20 young children and 6 adult staff members at Sandy Hook Elementary School. It happened right in the middle of Advent. It was a few days before Christmas. The lectionary for that upcoming Sunday offered up texts from the prophets Zephaniah and Isaiah. Ken's sermon was written about the middle of the week, as was his custom, before the massacre. But when such things occur, sermon rewrites are a must. The challenge was, what do you say according to the gospel of Jesus Christ when children are murdered en masse? The prophet Zephaniah spoke of joy and exaltation that Sunday. But it didn't seem right to speak of joy knowing that so many families wouldn't have loved ones home for Christmas or for any other holiday for that matter. Ken and I conversed over what word of Christ our people needed to hear in the wake of tragedy. I wanted a firm word, one that stood toe-to-toe with evil and denounced the cancerous madness of violence. Ken offered the church a word that proclaimed the deep gladness that Zephaniah envisioned. There might be heartache and grief today, but the day of the Lord's salvation is just over the horizon. His words from that Sunday: God will save us. God will prevail. God comes as one who understands our profound suffering, our deep sadness, and our disillusionment. We remember that even the darkness of Good Friday gives way to Easter possibility. And in knowing this, we experience the deep gladness of God. I believe this. Together we must lay claim to this hope in God. And the challenge remains. What can be said of God having heard the cries of thousands fleeing against the background of 10 minutes of automatic gunfire? What can we say about the reign of God in the world, knowing that the families of each name I read are mired up in unspeakable grief this morning? Is God just? Does God feel the unimaginable pain wrought on those killed and injured in Las Vegas? When will God's reign extinguish the evil that is manifested right before our eyes? These questions of evil, justice, and the presence of Jesus Christ are some of the heaviest and the most challenging ones that we can ever raise in the life of faith. And we often find ourselves asking the heavy questions, the ones that matter in the wake of great suffering, tragedy, and loss of life. In the book of Job, amidst great loss of life and property, Job is met by several of his friends, well-intending, who come to console him. Job is grieving the loss of everything around him. Job curses the day he was born because he's so mired up in grief. And so his friends start in with theological rationale on why he is suffering so. They try to ease his pain, to give meaning to his suffering. The application of their theological rationale is shallow. Job, you must have sinned terribly in the worst kind of way for these things to happen to you. God is punishing you. And your children must have done unspeakable things as well, because their house crushed them. God was punishing them as well. But Job resists this simple explanation for the arbitrary disaster. He insists on his innocence, that he can stand righteous before God. He tells his friends that good fortune doesn't always come to people we call good, and that justice and punishment isn't always doled out to those who do evil. Why was a West Tennessee man of Henry County, Sonny Melton, why was he gunned down as he tried to get his wife out of harm's way? He should have returned to the hospital where he and his wife both worked this past week to continue his calling to help people, to save their lives when they're critically ill. A man of great integrity in a helping profession loses his life. There's no sense to be made of that. The complexities and the texture of each victim's life upends the shallow explanations of Job's friends. When evil acts are perpetrated as they were last weekend, folks get caught up in their whirlwind, often for no other reason than being somewhere at an unfortunate time. Let's be careful to avoid cheap and destructive theological rationale in the wake of such an event. This week, a public and shared conversation about good and evil has been resurrected, as is often the case in times such as this. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the shooter committed heinous acts of evil. That's not open for debate. On the other hand, what hundreds and thousands of neighbors did to save and heal one another in an 11-minute corner of hell was divine. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, for there's no greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend. There's no shortage of stories of sacrifice of spouses, parents, even strangers, giving themselves for others in complete acts of selflessness. And unfortunately, we've heard a plethora of stories describing the horror perpetrated by one sick and demented man. Was the shooter evil incarnate? I think he was flesh and blood, just like you and me, who monopolized on a creative capacity to cause death and destruction. Over 50 souls dead and hundreds more injured. With the weapons on hand, it seems like he hoped for far more devastation. It's almost unimaginable for one human being to cause such destruction. It's hard to venture a guess as to what motivation was at play, as plans were meticulously put in place to inflict suffering. It's hard to imagine the intensity of hatred that leads human beings to harm one another in ways that bring life to an end. Living with a burning hatred of another human being is hell. It's isolation from any sort of community and loving relationships that bring joy to life. My own anger and my sadness for all the families whose lives have been torn to pieces. I hope there's a special corner in hell for folks who act like the Vegas shooter. I want the scales of moral justice to balance, and that means punishment has to get doled out one way or another. Maybe some sense of eternal punishment would soothe the broken hearts of families immersed in grief this morning. But then again, the possibility of the shooter's eternal isolation from God isn't going to bring loved ones back. However God's eternal judgment unfolds, it's clear that the shooter was living in a pitch-black darkness, captivated by fantasies of death. I wish that the tragedy in Las Vegas, the violence of a murderous mass shooting, was something that we had never seen before. But we have seen it multiple times, more deadly than the one before. An insidious encroachment of evil would be for us to become accustomed and expectant for schools, for houses of worship, and now places of recreation to be terrorized. That should never be normal. God's reign is eroded when our neighborhoods are terrorized. Our gospel of Christ is watered down and cheapened if the only way we can imagine life from here on out is to prepare for more violence. We're peacemakers. We're healers. We're Christ's living body that believes in a beloved community where relationships are made whole. Whether it's the terror in Las Vegas or Burnett Chapel Church of Christ, terror in either place strikes at the foundation of our life. We're not sure how safe we are. We may be more inclined now to retreat from our neighbors, to shy away from sacred houses of worship, to see every stranger as a threat, to escalate rhetoric of force and violence simply because we're scared and we don't know another way. On this side of Easter and in the midst of terror and tragedy, we still believe, I hope you still believe, that the grace and love of Jesus Christ is the most powerful force working for good in the world. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can break the bond of love that Christ has for you. And I'm as sure as I am, that Almighty God feels the suffering of those terrorized. I'm sure that the grace of God will one day reign fully over a new creation. Bless you this morning in the name of the everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.